So I once heard about a story about a couple who had been married for over 30 years and were just 1 year into retirement. And on the surface, their life was a picture of success. They had a sprawling mansion, deeply fulfilling careers, and two grown children who had graduated from prestigious universities such as Harvard. But once the frantic pace and of work and child rearing slowed down, they had made a sobering discovery. They had spent so much of their time focusing on their professional lives and their children that they had forgotten how to relate to one another. They had mastered the motion of a happy life, but because they hadn't nurtured their bond, their marriage had become a hollow shell. Externally, they were the envy of many. Internally, their relationship was starving. Now, while they were succeeding for society's metrics, they had neglected their own intimacy. Now, for all intents and purposes, their marriage looked thriving to the world. But behind closed doors, it was quietly dying. And the point of the story is some things can appear very much alive, yet on the inside, they may be already dying. And today, we're going to start a new sermon series on the book of Malachi. And just a side note, I must thank Pastor Jude for allowing me to use his sermon notes for the series. And essentially, today's sermon and others will be reworking of his notes. So I mentioned we're starting a new series in Malachi. And in this book, we're going to explore how, similar to marriage, example, something can look healthy on the outside, but on the inside be dying. In the case of the book of Malachi, it's a book about how God's people lost touch with the living God and were just going through the motions of religion. Essentially, their faith may have seemed alive as they were doing all the correct religious practices, but in reality, they were very far from God. They had what may be called a dead orthodoxy. They had correct doctrine, correct religious practices, yet their relationship with the living God was dead. And this morning, I won't be looking at any particular passage in Malachi. Rather, I'm going to attempt this morning to do an expositional sermon over the entire book of Malachi before we actually get into the verses. I'm going to attempt to provide us with an overview of the book. So as we start the series of Malachi, one of the things that's helpful and one of the ways we approach the Bible is we want to understand the Bible in its original context. We want to do our best to work towards understanding the message the way it was first told. We want to understand how the original audience of the message understood Malachi's words. And so in this Old Testament book, what will be helpful for us this morning is to give some context of how it was written, and who it was written to, and the situation in which it was first delivered, so that we can better understand what's going on. And so there's several things we're going to look at this morning in terms of the context. We'll start with the author. In the first verse, we read a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So we get here that the author is Malachi. And Malachi is not mentioned by any name anywhere else in the Bible. But here's an interesting fact. The word Malachi, by definition, means messenger. And so we have an interesting thing here. This could be the prophet's real name. His name could be Malachi. But when it was written, it also could be saying, God saying, this is my messenger. And so we're really not sure if Malachi was the prophet's name of God or it was just referring to a person as God's messenger. And I'm going to go with that his name was Malachi, but it doesn't really matter either way if his name was Malachi or not. The message still stays the same. But church tradition has kept that his name was Malachi. Now, this book is, as we know, the last book in the Old Testament. And Malachi, God's messenger, was seen to be the last of a long line of prophets in the Old Testament until the Messiah came. And so it was written by Malachi, the last book chronologically of the Old Testament, the last prophet we hear until the New Testament times. And the context of Malachi's prophecy was during a time when the Jewish people were under Persian rule. And scholars say that this was around 430 BC, BC being before Christ. And during that time, the Persians were the dominant superpower. Now understand that God's people, the Jewish people, really had, since the time of King David, they had two pillars in Judaism. Since the reign of King David, Jewish identity was anchored by two sacred pillars, the eternal Davidic throne and the perceived invincibility of Jerusalem and its temple. For centuries, the people believed these institutions were indestructible. However, that sense of security was shattered when the Babylonians razed the city, destroyed the temple, and ended the Davidic line's active rule. And now, by the time of Malachi, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians and let the Jewish people return to Jerusalem. Around this time, they would have been well acquainted with God's promises spoken through many of their prophets. Prophecies like those in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, where God promises that the world's resources will flow into his house and reveal his glory. They are aware of Zechariah's vision in chapter 8, of a city so safe and settled that the streets are full of the sounds of children playing and the sight of old men and women resting in the sun. And yet, this didn't seem to be the case. Even though the Persians had allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem, they were still under the rule by a foreign king, and they didn't have any real power of their own. Also, their economy, once a thriving farming community, was in ruins due to decades of neglect. And on top of that, the new temple they built was a humble disappointment, a disappointing shadow of Solomon's original masterpiece. So the gap between the glorious prophecies they had heard and the gritty reality of their poverty led to a deep climate of cynicism and spiritual disillusionment. It was a time when they went through the motions of religion, but their heart was far from God. They believed intellectually in all the right doctrines. They went through all their religious practices, but on face value, when it came to their faith, they had the appearance of life, but really inside, they were dead. They had accurate beliefs, even religious practices, yet these beliefs did not work itself out in their day-to-day lives. Another way of describing the situation is that they kept the letter of the law, but failed to follow the heart of the law. The heart of the law, as Jesus defined, is love for God and love for one's neighbor. And so this morning, we're reminded, even before we start and really get into these verses of the sermon series, to ask ourselves some questions about our own faith. Because there are many times that we can, there are many things we can do on a daily basis that will project health and will give the appearance of health. And yet there's a question about what's going on the inside of us. We may be able to recite all the important beliefs. We may be able to read through the statement of faith of Alliance and explain what it means accurately. And yet, we have to ask ourselves and question about what's happening on the inside. Is there life on the inside? So we have briefly touched on the context of the book. Let's briefly look at the contents of the book. And the contents are situated within the context of the original audience. A context of spiritual cynicism, spiritual apathy, going through the motions in a difficult situation. And in this context, we see this book is made up of six disputes. And if you imagine for a moment, God's arguing with his people on six different issues. And that's how this book is structured. And it can be helpful reading Malachi with this structure in mind. And each sermon will be on each of these disputes. And we'll see a dispute about God's love, a dispute about God's honor, a dispute about God's faithfulness, a dispute about God's justice, a dispute about God's provision, and a dispute about God's name. It's a lot of arguing with God about things. And so we're going to look at those six disputes over the coming weeks. And now one of the hard things about reading Old Testament books for us is that the culture of those times is so foreign for us. And we read this passage or this text with our 21st century lens. It's easy for us 21st century people to miss the underlying assumptions that would be implicit to the original audience. Or said differently, there are certain concepts that Malachi would assume his audience already knew. And it can be difficult to understand a book like Malachi without some knowledge of such concepts. And for this book, the idea of covenant is an important concept. We could say in a lot of ways it can be difficult to understand even Christianity if we don't understand the idea of covenant. In fact, one commentator said, if you understand how the covenants function in the Bible, you'll have a good grasp of how the Bible fits together. And if we see the big picture in Scripture, we'll do a better job of interpreting the details, and the covenants play a fundamental role in seeing the big picture. And so it'll be helpful for us to keep the idea of covenant as we go through the book. So I put up a definition here, of just to give us a rough idea of what a covenant is. In its most simplest terms, a covenant is a chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. A chosen relationship in which two parties make binding promises to each other. And now to see how important these are to the whole biblical story, there are six foundational covenants in the Bible. So let's take a look at these events that are presented by covenants in the Bible, and you'll see how important they are to the story. So we learn in Genesis chapter 1 to 3 of the covenant with creation, an agreement between God and creation on how this relationship is going to work. And in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, we have the covenant with Noah. We have a massive judgment by God on humanity who aren't living according to the agreement of the relationship. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, this is how it's going to work. And then we're going to start over. And then we see in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, a covenant God makes with Abraham in terms of a relationship. And once again, God shows you how's a relationship going to work between you and me. And in the book of Exodus, we learn of the covenant at Sinai with Moses. Again, God calling his people to relationship and explaining them through the covenant how this relationship can work. And we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 7 or Psalm 89 of the covenant with David. God again coming to his people and through their king explaining how a relationship can work between him and them. And now the most important of all, the new covenant. We learn about this in Jeremiah 31 and in the book of Ezekiel, that there's a new covenant that will come, which will be a new way of relating to God. And as it were, a covenant to end all covenants. And we live in the time of this covenant. And so covenants are important because they're God's way of explaining to his people how the relationship is going to work. Oh, that's not me. Now, to understand how the various covenants of the Bible actually work, one must look to the relationships they create. The bond is encapsulated by two Hebrew terms, and I'm not sure how to pronounce these terms, hesed and emet. And the way to sort of translate these ideas of hesed and emet is faithful, loyal love. The way covenants work between God and his people, the underlying foundation of this relationship is faithful, loyal love. So we see this in something like Psalm 117, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love to work towards us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. And we see here that faithfulness, loyal love in terms of how God loves us, in our response, the love of someone in a covenant should be one of faithful, loyal love. It's interesting in the New Testament when Jesus summarized the Old Testament and all the covenants and laws that went on in the Old Testament, that he affirmed that the greatest commandment of the Old Covenant was to love God with all one's mind and soul and heart and strength. Now think about this for a minute, about the Old Testament and all the rules about relationship between God and man that are given in the Old Testament. Hundreds of rules about how we should act in a relationship with God. And yet when Jesus says that the most important thing about the whole covenant had nothing to do with our actions in terms of religious observance. It had to do with our inner observance, the inner reality of that relationship. And what was the characteristic of that inner reality? Love. Love the Lord your God. That faithful, loyal love is the foundation for covenants. And that's a big part of this book. And so covenants and love and faithfulness and that inner reality are a big part of the book of Malachi. And all of this points us to a crucial contrast. The context and the context points us to a crucial contrast that we see in the book of Malachi. It's emphasized by the fact that there are disputes. The whole book is a dispute between God and his people. And so we have this contrast of religious observance versus covenantal faithfulness. Religious observance wasn't enough. There had to be faithfulness, faithful, loyal love on the part of the people. The Old Testament has a long history of people who couldn't keep the obligations of the covenant, or of people who maybe kept the obligations of the covenant in terms of their actions, but did not love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They could follow many of the obligations at times, but they might do so in a very mechanical manner. We could say that they kept the letter of the law, but missed the heart of it. Now, the New Testament is a story of a new covenant in which Jesus fulfills all of the obligations of the Old Testament. And he gives his people a new heart so that they can respond in faithful, loyal love. And we get a picture of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, is the passage that Karin had read. Now, Malachi's audience would have known of this new covenant. They would have heard this prophecy read to them. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this is a new covenant that's being pointed to. And that new covenant really highlights the contrast between just religious observance and covenantal faithfulness. To translate this contrast into a more modern terms, think of religious observance as similar to keeping a contract. So in our society, we are familiar with contracts more than covenants. Contracts are essentially a business deal, like buying a car or signing a lease. It's a cold exchange. Person A provides a product or service, and person B provides a payment. You don't need to like the person across the table, and you certainly don't need to love them. As long as the money clears and the paperwork is signed, the contract is successful. Now, contracts are purely transactional and is thing-orientated. And I get a thing and I give you a thing. The person's heart doesn't matter in a contract. Whereas covenants are not so much a thing-orientated. The covenant is person-orientated and built on a foundation of intimacy. Theologically, God is looking not for a business partner to trade favors with. He's inviting us into a shared life. The point of covenants, we need to remember, was a love relationship. It was God saying, let me explain, I want to have a relationship with you as my people. And let me explain how this is possible. Now you can sign a contract with your hand while your heart is 1,000 miles away. But when we talk about a relationship with God, when we talk about the word called covenant, the heart matters. Now, I never was a naughty kid. I've always been pretty well behaved. You can ask my dad and my sister. But when I became a Christian, it became clear to me that no matter how good I may be, it will never be good enough to be able to be in a relationship with God, who is completely pure and perfect. Or as the Bible summarizes, he's holy. But Jesus took all my sins, my imperfections, all the things I have done in the past, present, and future, and even the things I failed to do, he took this upon himself on the cross. And I'm thankful that he had died on the cross for me. And by putting my faith in him, he forgave and clothed me with his righteousness. And just as he was raised to life, in the same way, we have a new life when we follow him. And this is the same for all of us. Billions of people throughout history can testify to the love of Jesus, the love where he died so that we can have life in him. And this morning, I want to remind myself, you, that God continually calls us to him. Now, when I was prepping for the sermon, I was reading a book for one-to-one meeting with one of your amazing gents. A book focused on the journey of growing towards intimacy with God. And it had some really simple but deep questions that made me lay my soul bare before God. And the first question was, do you want more of God? If the answer is yes, then invite the Father to reveal any obstacles that is getting in the way of deepening my relationship with him. And the obstacles will be different for all of us. And the book was challenging me to think deeper than obvious suspects like television or social media or laziness or busyness and so on when it comes to finding time with the Father. It was inviting me to go deeper, to dig deeper, in asking what distracts me from God's presence. Things maybe like negative thoughts, relationships that pull me away from God, feelings of frustration, fear or worry, lies, or habits or practices that keep me from growing closer to God. And there are tons of other reasons. And friends, we never end the journey of growing into a deeper relationship with our Father. So I'd like to end our time with inviting us to ask God in the quietness of our hearts a simple question. Let's ask the Father to reveal to us any obstacles that may be getting in the way of deepening our relationship with him. And for those who are grammar fundies, I know I misspelled the there, but I don't have any time to change the there to T-H-E-R-E. So let's have a few moments of silence. And then I'll close with a prayer. Just a few moments of silence with God, asking God, are there any obstacles that may be getting in the way of deepening our relationship with our Heavenly Father? And then I'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, if you have revealed any obstacles in our life that is getting in the way of deepening our relationship with you, please remove those obstacles and help us be more like Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond in setting our hope in Jesus.